All right, you should be getting a handout tonight as we continue in our doctrine of the church. We're going to consider the issue of church membership this evening. You know, there is a general consensus among many today that church membership is something, and I remember even hearing this sometimes in college, that church membership is something that we've just sort of made up for our convenience. That you don't really find church membership in the Bible, but it's one of those things that's just a custom that we have as Christian churches, and so there's not a lot of biblical support for it, but it's just one of those things we do, sort of like having a piano, right? There's no pianos in the Bible, but we have a piano in the church, or having a platform. There's no platforms in the Bible, but we have a platform that somebody stands on. Having a pulpit, we don't have any indications of pulpits. These are just cultural expressions of things, and obviously there are things that are cultural expressions, pulpits, suits, those kinds of things are cultural expressions. Why do we wear suits to church? Because in the Western world, especially as the Western world became more democratic, then what happened was the business suit was the sign of equality. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We think of that as dressing up today, but the business suit became the difference when you had a culture that no longer had royalty. Think about the difference between how the king dressed and how the commoner dressed. If you think of, you know, pictures of Louis XIV with his tights on and all kinds of things, gold jewelry and all kinds of crazy big hair. He looked like a rock star or something. And you got this kind of thing, and then the commoner has, you know, rags on. That was the difference, dressed that way. One guy's dressed like, you know, really dressed out in silk and all kinds of things, and then the other guy's plowing behind the ox with his just, you know, rags on. And your clothes indicated your status in society, and you dare not dress different than your status because you're either going to be looked down upon or you'll be considered trying to usurp a status that's not yours in society. As societies became more democratic, then what happened was the business suit became the way that we just kind of said we're all the same. We all wear a suit to work, and it's the sign of equality in a culture that believes in equality, no longer a class system kind of thing. And I know we've moved away from suits in business. I know many, many businesses, nobody wears suits anymore. It's business casual and that kind of thing. And so culture shift, I recognize that. But why do we do certain things? Some of those are simply cultural, and you won't find something in the Bible that necessarily describes some of these practices. There are a way to take biblical principle and put them into our culture. So it's easier to address a group of people when you're standing a little higher than them. They can see you well. Maybe have a amplification system. Paul didn't have an amplification system, right? So we have these things. These are technology and cultural things that we use. But is church membership just one of those kinds of things? You know, we don't have a sec butt and lyre and those kinds of things on the stage for our orchestra. Why? Because they're not. A sackbut, by the way, was something similar to bagpipes kind of situation. So we don't use those. Why? Those are ancient instruments. We have modern instruments. You see, there's differences. But is church membership just one of those kinds of things? And I realize the reason some people object to the concept of church membership, and they reject the concept of church membership because they think of it as the membership to something else. Are you a member? You know, we get the Elks Club down the street. What does it mean to be a member of the Elks Club? Now, I don't know much about the Elks Club. I think they have meals and drink. I'm not sure what they do there, but I think that's mostly what they do. But there are other, you know, the Masons. I've known people over the years that were members of the Masons. What is that? We got secret handshakes and aprons you wear and all kinds of things. You're a member of the secret society kind of thing. And that's not what we mean by being a member of a church, okay? As we go through, I think we'll fill this out. But what I do want to say is that church membership actually is in the New Testament. It's both implied and stated in the New Testament. Let's look at the theological implications first, all right? What are some things that indicate, theologically, sort of insist on a church having church membership? First of all, a New Testament church is people, not buildings or, I should say, nor location. Acts 2:41. At the end of the day of Pentecost, we have this summary. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, that is the word that he preached on Pentecost, Peter, were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what do we find here? That same day, there's 3,000 people added to the church. Now, how did they know that? Because the church is the people. Now, we use the word church often to say, are you going over to the church? And we mean this building. But technically, biblically, this is not the church. This is the building the church meets in. Okay? Calvary Baptist Church could exist without this building. This building has been a blessing for over 50 years now to Calvary Baptist Church, but we could exist without this building. In fact, this room was renovated, about 14 years ago or something now, 15 years ago now. This room was renovated, and during that time, I believe the church did not meet in here. I've seen pictures of chairs being set up over in the gymnasium, and I don't know how many weeks, but a couple weeks, I think, while they were renovating this room. They didn't meet in this building. So does that mean they didn't have church? The Calvary Baptist Church ceased to exist because nobody was in this room on a Sunday? No. Okay? This isn't the church. This is the church's meeting place. So it's not a location, it's not a building, it's people. So if the church is people, which people? See the point? The guy who's riding by on his bike down Cypress today, is he part of Calvary Baptist Church? We would like to invite him in to come and hear the gospel and become part of Calvary Baptist Church. But he's not. He's just a guy riding by on his bicycle. Okay? If the ice cream truck comes by, and occasionally on a Sunday night you'll hear the ice cream truck come by playing his music, is he part of Calvary Baptist Church? We're going to invite him in to come vote in the business meeting tonight? See, which people? That's the question. Second, the New Testament church has a responsibility for one another. 1 Peter 5:5. I'm just going to point to a couple of these one another responsibilities. 1 Peter 5:5, we could multiply these throughout Scripture. There's many, many, many of these. I think some 40 almost of them. 5:5 says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." So which younger, which older? Okay? What are we talking about here? Who are these people? "And be clothed with humility. All of you be subject." Who's the all of you? Is this a particular group of people he's talking to? Who is part of this group? You see, there's some question about who the group is. And so I think if you had asked Peter that, he'd say, well, and he'd be able to tell you the groups of people he's talking to. Galatians 6:2, we're going to have a similar kind of scenario. Galatians 6:2 says this, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. So how do you bear one another's burdens? You help one another when you're struggling spiritually. So who are you required to help when they're struggling spiritually? You say, well, we should help everybody that's struggling spiritually. Oh, okay. So there's Christian brothers that are in prison camps in North Korea right now. What are you doing to bear their burdens? And the answer would be nothing. So are you disobeying this commandment? No, because this is being written to the church at Galatia, and they were to bear one another's burdens, okay? So there's a defined group of people there. There's a theological implication of this. Third, the New Testament word for church means an assembly or a called-out body. 1 Corinthians 1:2. 1 Corinthians 1:2. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." But who's he writing to? Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. All right, that's a group of people at Corinth. It would be easy at Corinth to say, that group of people's the church. It's not the group of people in Rome. It's not the group of people in Ephesus. It's not the group of people in the churches in Galatia. It's the church at Corinth. Now, they had a simpler situation, and that is, there were very few Christians, and so there was mostly one church in a city. And that may, there weren't denominations, there weren't competing churches down the road from each other, there weren't any of that. It was the church at Corinth. You see, the Christians at Corinth, they're the church. Okay, but so again, there's a defined group of people. Fourth, the New Testament church has responsibilities even when not assembled. In other words, who do we have responsibilities to? But this indicates that this is a group of people. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." So he says, always follow what's good, both among yourselves and to all men. But who's among yourselves? Who are the selves? And you have this responsibility to people. In other words, are we only responsible to follow what's good when we're at church? Or do we have this responsibility on Monday too? We have it on Monday too. So the church continues to be the church even when we're not assembled. Now this is an important aspect. I, for a while, as a young person, attended a church that had a doctrine of the church that said the local church is whatever group of people happen to attend the service that day. Okay? Their doctrine of the local church was whatever happened, group of people that are believers, whatever saved people are in this room today, that's the church right now. When we go away, then we're part of the universal church, but the local church only exists when we assemble. But I would contend the New Testament doesn't look at it that way. It looks at the local church as existing even when not assembled. This church gathered and the church scattered is still a local church. Okay? And so what we see here is that these responsibilities existed even when not assembled. So if we have responsibilities to one another even when we're not assembled, who's the one another? In other words, if you have a responsibility to somebody, you need to know who you have a responsibility to. And that needs to be clearly defined or it's hard to fulfill that responsibility. So there are some theological implications. Let's look now at the biblical data indicating New Testament churches practiced church membership. First, the New Testament church knew the number of members in a church. We already looked at Acts 2:41. That day there were about 3,000 added to the church. They knew how many people were in the church. Okay, now unfortunately today this becomes a bragging point for people, how large their church is. The Bible doesn't indicate that that should be something that church should be judged on. A church of 12 people is just as much a church as a church of 12,000. And so we laugh because, you know, we've heard the kinds of, as pastors, sometimes we've joked with each other about this, that, you know, somebody say, how big's your church? Well, it's between 2 and 250. Well, if you listen carefully what that person said, they didn't say it was between 200 and 250. It's between 2 and 250. So my church is somewhere between 2 and 250. Sometimes there's pressure felt by pastors at pastors' fellowships to make it sound like their church is big so that they actually have an important ministry, but the importance of a person's ministry can never be known this side of eternity. That there's some people that have ministries to one or two people, and that those ministries are so impactful that they're never really known this side of eternity. And that the person who pastors a very large church doesn't necessarily indicate that they are necessarily being as impactful as we think they are. That's not to denigrate. I'm not saying big churches are bad or small churches are bad. What I'm saying is biblical churches are good, unbiblical churches are bad, regardless of size. So, but the New Testament knew how many. Well, how can you know how many unless there's a defined set of people, right? In other words, if we say, how many members does Calvary Baptist Church have, we should be able to give you an answer of number if we know who the members are. If there's no membership, then how do you give a number? You see my point? In other words, who's Calvary Baptist Church? Second, New Testament churches knew the names of members of a specific church. Let's look at Romans 16. This is a passage that you've never thought about theologically. I shouldn't say that. That's unfair. But most of us have not thought about this theologically. Most of you, when you had your devotions going through Romans 16, you skimmed. Okay? Why? Because you did the same thing you do when you come to a genealogy. Romans 16:1, I commend unto you Phoebe. And you're like, who's Phoebe? That's somebody that lived 2,000 years ago. I have no idea who she is or what she looked like or what she did. Our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So she's part of the church at Cenchrea. She's not part of the church at Rome, but she's being commended to the church at Rome because she must be coming to visit there or moving there. So they know what church she's part of and which part church she's coming to visit. That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that she assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor, that is a comforter of many and of myself also. She's been a great blessing to many Christians, and so treat her that way. But she's not from your church, she's from another church. See, if there was only universal church membership, in other words, if only body church membership, then this wouldn't make any sense. But if membership is primarily local church on this side of eternity, then this makes sense. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now, when you got to this verse, you said, I've heard of them, right? When you're reading through Romans 16 in your devotions, or in your Bible reading, and you come to it and you say, oh, Priscilla and Aquila, I met them in Acts. I know something about them. Phoebe, it's a nice name, but I don't know who she is. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. So evidently, these people are all in Rome. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now, we don't know which Mary this is or who this is, but she helped Paul. Salute Andronicus and Junia. I won't get into this, but Junia is one of those, you wouldn't guess this, but there have been thousands of pages of theological literature written on Junia. Because, and I'm not exaggerating that, because it's not clear whether Junia is a male or female name. And it sounds female. And so, says, my kinsmen, plural, but because it's plural, Andronicus is clearly male, so if you have a male-female in Greek, you refer to them as male plural. If you had two females, you'd use female plural, but if it's a male-female, you'd use male plural. Kinsmen. And my fellow prisoners, which again doesn't tell us the gender of Junia, who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And then that phrase is taken to mean these two, Andronicus and Junia, are noted apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And so some have gone to this passage and said, see, there were apostles and pastors who were women in the first century. And so there's been lots of literature written on this, defending women being pastors of churches. There's also been lots of literature written to refute it. Okay? And there actually are some examples of men named Junia in the Greek literature. So this is not a slam dunk issue for that. And it's not clear which means, what does it mean, who are of note among the apostles? Does that mean that apostles took note of them, or that they're apostles who are noted? And that's a difficult interpretation as well. But this is a verse that is highly debated. But here are people that are known to the church at Rome. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. By the way, I believe that Junia is a man. I don't believe it's referring to him as an apostle. But that's my interpretation of the verse. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. All right? So we could keep reading on here, but what are we getting the point of? These people are all at the church at Rome. He knows a bunch of the church members at Rome. We have a bunch of names. So there's an implication here that the church knew the names of members of a specific church, the names of people who are members of other churches like Phoebe, and the names of people who are members of the church at Rome, and etc., people who are coming to visit, and those kinds of things. The New Testament church leadership was accountable for a specific group of people. Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So what is he encouraging the church, the Hebrews, here to do? He says, those who have the rule over you, the implication here is the elders of the church, follow their leadership, because they're watching for your souls. They're protecting your souls. Okay? As they that must give an account. So here's the sobering thing, and that is that pastors have to give an account for the souls of the people that are in their church. So the question I have as a pastor is, who am I giving account for? Am I giving account for the guy in the ice cream truck or the guy on his bicycle? Or am I giving account for the members of Calvary Baptist Church? It's the membership. See, there's a specific group of people that I'm responsible for, and it's the membership of Calvary Baptist Church. Now, I have a debt, if you would, to give the gospel to everybody that I can give it to. But that's not the same as watching for their soul, like this passage is referring to, and being their leader. There's no sense in which a guy riding by on a bike is going to go, oh, that's my leader, who has his watching over my soul. He doesn't think that way because he's not part of the body here. Now, we'd love for him to be saved and be part of the body, but he's not. And so that church leadership was accountable for a specific group of people. This reminds me of a story in which a young pastor was bemoaning to an older pastor that his congregation, that the young pastor's congregation was not large enough. And the older pastor looked at him and said, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it will be enough. In other words, when you have to answer for 20 souls or 50 souls, that's enough people to answer for. You won't wish you had 1,000 to answer for. And that's a sobering thought, okay? That there's a responsibility here for pastors to watch over the souls of those that are put in their charge. But that implies that there's a specific group of people. New Testament church widow ministry implied church membership. 1 Timothy 5, we preached through this a couple months ago, I think, or just a few weeks ago. 1 Timothy 5, it's probably a month and a half ago, verses 3 through 16. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Okay, take care of widows in the church who are truly widows, but if they have children that can take care of them, let them take care of them. Don't put that burden on the church. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications, prayers, night and day. But she liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide for not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. So he says here, don't take a widow into the number until she's at least 60 years old, she's truly a widow, etc. Well, why all these qualifications? Because we're not just talking about every widow in the city of Ephesus. We're talking about the widows in the church, and who would the church take on the care of? Particular widows who don't have family to care for them, who are needy, who, you know, have shown themselves to be godly and good examples of Christian faith. And that those widows are ones that are the ones that the church should take on. So the question is, which widows? And so it's not just every widow in society, it's the widows that are part of the church, which implies you know who those women are. You see? Okay, the New Testament church uses the term member to describe Christians in a particular church. It actually uses the word member. I don't know if we've ever thought about this. So the idea that, well, church membership's nowhere in the Bible, actually, it uses the word member. Romans chapter 12. Three through eight. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to God, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now, what does he say? Our bodies, now this is a King James word, no doubt about it, all have many members. Well, what's a member? My finger, my nose, my ear, my eye, those are members. Those are our parts. You know another word that goes with member? Partner. What's a partner? It's somebody who's part of what you're doing, right? So we could use that word too. If you don't like the word member, say partner. But we're partnering together in the gospel. So the point is, bodies have various members, parts. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering. He that teacheth on teaching. All right, and so he talks about these various responsibilities and gifts that people have been given that they're to carry out. Why? To build up the body. They're members. So there's things here that people have gifts to do to build up the body. And you're a member. And just like I can't see with my pinky finger, I don't know about you, but I can, you know, stare at you with it and I don't see anything out of it. Close my eyes, I don't see anything. But I can see with my eyes. But my eyes are terrible at picking things up. Unless you have really powerful eyelids or something. You know, if I put a pencil on the pulpit, I wouldn't bend down and pick it up with my eyelids. Why? Because that's not what my eyelids are for. They're for protecting my eyes. And again, in the same way, my nose is terrible at tasting things. You know, I don't put it against my nose to see how it tastes. I use my tongue. And my tongue isn't very good at smelling. Now I realize these things are interconnected. There used to be a church member here who didn't have a sense of smell. He had worked with chemicals at one point, and it had caused him to no longer have a sense of smell, so it impacted his sense of taste. I remember going to his home one time, and he had a big bowl of macaroni and cheese with raisins in it. I said, that doesn't look very good. He said, well, I don't taste much anymore because I can't smell. He said, so I eat for texture, and the raisins give the macaroni and cheese good texture. He said, because I don't really taste it. I said, okay, do what you like, but I don't put raisins in my macaroni and cheese. If some of you got an idea now and you're going to try it and go home, but the fact is different parts of our body do different things. They work together sometimes, but they do different things. And in the same way, within a church body, different people have different gifts. All right, some are really good at the gifts of you know, service. That you ask them to make a meal for somebody, they're on it. They'd love to do that. Not that all of us can't do that, but there's some people, that's just what their heart is. And there are other people, you ask them to teach Sunday school, oh, I want to teach people the Word of God. But you tell sometimes the person who's making the fried chicken for somebody at home to teach Sunday school, I can't do that, Pastor, I'm not a teacher. And that's fine, they're not. God didn't give them that gift. And sometimes you ask the teacher and you don't want him to make you food. Okay? But there's different ways to minister to each other in that way. And so, the Bible uses this word member to describe the various individuals that make up the church. 1 Corinthians 12 uses this term as well. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. So this is actually a biblical term. When we talk about church membership, we didn't borrow the word membership from clubs. Clubs borrowed it from the church. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12, 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. In other words, don't have divisions among you. Don't be cliquish. You've probably been in churches that are this way or visited churches that are this way, where you have these cliques in the church and they're at odds with each other. And they don't get along. Well, you're supposed to be a body. That's not how that works. If your pinky's at war with your tongue, that's going to be a problem. I remember reading a short story, I think it was in high school, and this guy woke up in the middle of the night and he realized that somebody had their hand on his throat. And he thought, if I don't move suddenly, maybe they won't strangle me. And it's kind of a psychological thriller short story. And as the story goes on, what you realize is, have you ever fallen asleep and laid on your arm funny and it goes numb? Well, his own hand had gone numb on his throat, and he thought somebody was there trying to choke him, and then eventually he realizes that he was terrifying himself and all this kind of stuff. But generally, I don't try to strangle myself, right? Why? Because those things, if I kill myself, my hand doesn't do well. We forget this in churches, that if I harm another member in the church, I don't help myself, I hurt myself. I hurt myself. That it's hurting my own soul when I become bitter against people and war against people and try to harm people. Because we're members of the same body. That when the body's healthy, then the members grow and are sustained and are nourished. But when the body's unhealthy, then the members, one of the signs of that is members attacking each other. And so he's warning this church about that. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we suffer with those who suffer. And so when we find out a church member lost his job or lost her job, we think that's terrible. We're going to pray with you. Let's see if we can help you find work. If we find out that they're sick, can we help you? We pray for them. But if we find out that something good happened, you just graduated with your master's degree, we rejoice with you. You just got a promotion at work, we rejoice with you. You just got a new car? We covet it. No, we rejoice with you. Okay? So, I mean, really think about this. If somebody drives up in a new car, it's newer and nicer than yours, what should your response be? Thank God. God bless them with that. Glad you have it. Glad it's not my payment. Whatever. But the fact is that we should rejoice with them because they're members of one body. You know, you can go, wow, you can bring more people to church. You got extra seats. You can use that to glory. You can take your children to school in it. God provided for your needs. Thank the Lord. All right, and so we find members caring for one another. Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4:25. So again, this New Testament word member is in the Bible. Ephesians 4:25 says this, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You know, if we're part of the same body, I don't lie to my hand or to my foot. Don't let the foot know. You just don't do that. Part of the same body. Now, you know, when you have a pain in a particular, my father used to do this. He'd say, if I'd get hurt as a boy, be running, skin my knee or something, and I'd say, "Dad, my knee hurts." He'd say, "Well, if you hit your hand with a hammer, you won't notice your knee anymore." But I think I would. It's not really a good idea. That's not good advice. But he was teasing me. Okay, in other words, this will hurt worse, and so you won't notice the skinned knee. But I think I would notice both. I've had multiple injuries on parts of my body before, and I noticed them. I coached a high school girls' soccer team many years ago, and in the early months of the year we were in Michigan, the snow would be coming down, but we just needed to do conditioning. And we had at the school this balcony that went through the gym, and you could run laps there. And we always ran the same direction. The baseball team would run there. The girls would run there. We always ran the same direction. And it was planned out because there were locker doors and other things, and that way you wouldn't run into them. But we got a new wrestling coach, and he decided to send the boys running, but he sent them the other way. And so this junior high boy is running down the hallway, and one of the high school girls comes around the corner, and they collide with each other. And the boy's laying on the ground, and he's moaning, and I'm like, "Where does it hurt?" And he goes, "Everywhere." I thought, "You're fine." Because when you have a real injury, you're like, "My knee, my shin." But he was fine within about 30 seconds. But it just was the collision shocked him. And he was not yet hit his growth spurt, seventh grader, you know what I mean? So he was like 95 pounds, and she was a very athletic girl. I don't mean she was fat in any way. Don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm saying. She was just very athletic, very strong, and she's running fast, and she was bigger than him, and she ran him down. And she's kind of limping because he, like, kneed her in the thigh, and he's laying on the ground. "Oh, where does it hurt?" "Everywhere." Okay, it doesn't really hurt everywhere, but the fact is that it still affects my body. If I've got a toothache, you have a toothache? Can you ignore it? It's just a little tooth. Ignore it. No. Okay. A month ago or so, I was working on my car. I'm an amateur at working on automobiles. I can do a little things to save myself some money. But I had this tool on, and I was turning a wrench, and the tool slipped, and I bashed my fingernail, and it hurt. My boys were watching me hopping around the front yard. Guess what? That was throbbing, all kinds of things. And it's like you ever hit your finger with a hammer, something like that. That hurts. A friend of mine one time decided to take some firecrackers, and he emptied some of the gunpowder out of them into the corner of an envelope, and he flicked it with his finger. He lost that nail. I mean, it grew back, but it exploded. Bad idea. He's hopping around. Why, that hurts. It's just your finger. Get over it. It's not your head or your heart or your liver. It's not something serious. You can live without that finger. Yeah, but right now that hurts a lot. You know what? That's the way it should be in a church, that if a member's grieving, it's hurting the rest of us too. It doesn't hurt you like it hurts the finger, but the rest of us know, and the rest of us care, you see? And so the New Testament uses this word member to talk about the various individuals that make up the church. And so this is what we mean by the word membership. Not, "Hey, you're in our secret club. Let me teach you the handshake." No, it's we're all part of the same body that are following Christ, and we have concern for one another. Got two more points here. The practice of church discipline implies church membership. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18:15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." This will solve a lot of problems in the church. It doesn't say, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go tell two of your best friends and get them on your side first. All right? This is how most people want to remedy it. let me talk to other people and tell them how bad that person was and what they did to wrong me. No, go talk to your brother or sister, make that right with them, and then you don't need people on your side because you made it right. Honestly, most of the damage done to churches is done because people don't do this. Because they go talk to somebody else instead. Because guess what? This is hard. I don't know about you. I've done it a lot of times. I get nervous every time I have to do it. But it has to be done. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Bring a couple more with you and encourage him to make it right. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If after two or three encourage him or her to repent, if they won't hear, then tell the church, this person needs to repent. What's the implication? Then the church will say to them, repent, we're concerned about you. But if you neglect to hear the church, but after the church has been told, and the church urges them to repent and gives them some time to repent, but if they neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, put him out from the church and treat him like he's not a Christian. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever shall bind, ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Greek literally says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, God already made the decision, you're just carrying it out. And whatsoever will be loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now notice, this isn't in the context of two people pray for something, God has to answer it. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, when you've had two or three witnesses, even in a small church, when you confront somebody about sin, putting them out is something that God has called you to do and he takes note of. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is in the context of church discipline. Let's not forget that. We often quote that in the context of, we didn't have a very good attendance tonight, so God's in the midst. But this is in the context of church discipline. This is a serious thing. The Bible does call on churches to put people out of the membership of the church on occasion. What does that imply, though? How can you put somebody out unless they were in? Should we, you know, exclude somebody from our church that's never been here? How would you do that? You know, I used an example this morning of a pastor, I forget what state he was in, that lost his temper during preparations for a funeral. Should we vote him out of our church? No, he was never part of our church. You can't be church discipline if you were never part. Being removed from the church implies that you were in at one point. It implies membership. You see? Now, this is always something that, the point of this is always reconciliation, so let's not misunderstand this. People are not removed from the church just because we get to go, ha-ha, we threw you out. No, 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 this always should be done with grief and a heavy heart, and the whole point is, if you'll repent, we want you back. This is meant to bring repentance, not to throw people out. But there are times that people refuse to repent, and in that case, we're not helping them spiritually to pretend like they're doing okay. We're actually doing them a disservice. Because they think they're right with God when they're not. And we need to call them to repentance. 1 Corinthians 5 has a specific situation that talks about the practice of church discipline. Our church on occasion has had to do this. We don't do it frequently because it's not one of those things that honestly, most of the time, we go to step one and people say, you're right, Pastor. Or they tell one of the deacons, you're right, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, I struggle with that. And we're done there. That's where it goes most of the time. Sometimes you have to take two or three, but occasionally it goes all the way through the process and the person just says, you know, I don't agree, I'm going to do what I want. I have a right to live my life the way I want. Legally, yes. Before God, you don't have that right. You can't say, I have the right to do whatever I want, and God can't tell me what to do. No, you don't. God can tell you what to do. And that's what we're saying. We're not saying you have to do what we want. We're saying you have to remember you have a relationship with God that you have to worry about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So whether his father had died or whatever the situation was, this man was living in fornication with his stepmother. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, you haven't confronted him. You've acted like this is no big deal. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, put him out of the church into the domain of Satan. There's actually an implication here that there's a protection from Satan in being part of a church. That's absolutely true. And it's not a superstition. Think about it. When you're part of a church, there's other Christians who, when you're struggling, they come alongside you and say, let me pray for you. Let me help you. They come alongside you and you say, you know, that's sin. You need to turn from that to have a right relationship with God. That, guess what? That's how one of the ways God protects you from the attacks of Satan. But when you don't have that, when you're not a part of the church, you're out in Satan's domain, in the world, and you're in danger. But notice what he says. Deliver one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This kind of chastening is done so that they'd be saved spiritually, that this chastening would cause them to repent. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? In other words, if we tolerate sin in the church, it spreads. If we say, oh, it's okay for that man to... Let me give you an example of this. I know of a specific situation in which a man was attending a church, and he noticed that every other week a particular man would show up one week with one woman and one week with the next woman, and every other week it was that way. And he'd put his arm around them, and they were trying to figure out, is one of them his wife? What's going on here? He'd sit there like it was his wife. And they talked to the man, and he said, well, I bring my wife one week and my girlfriend the other. And the man went to the pastor and said, did you see what's going on here? What are we going to do about it? And the pastor said, well, it's good for him to come to church, and I don't want to scare him away, so I don't want to bring that up. Now, undoubtedly, it's good for him to hear the gospel at church, but you're not doing him a favor to not confront his adultery. And so this man said, I told the pastor, I don't think I can stay in a church. What are we telling every other man in this church? That this is okay when it actually is harmful for your soul. And so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ is our Passover, a sacrifice for us. They had to have unleavened bread at the Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote in you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He's saying, when I told you not to company with fornicators, he evidently wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is the second letter he wrote to them, and he's answering questions from them. But he's saying, I wrote to you an epistle not to company with fornicators. But he says, not the fornicators of this world. I'm not worried that you know fornicators in the world. Otherwise, what? Or fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must go out of the world. In other words, if you're going to live in the world, you're going to meet fornicators and adulterers and extortioners and these groups of people that are mentioned, idolaters. Don't be shocked that unbelievers behave like unbelievers. He's not saying don't withdraw fellowship from people who are unbelievers. You didn't have Christian fellowship with them in the first place, but you live life among them. Your next door neighbor, the person you do business with, they're there. They're out in the world. You don't leave the world because they're there. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. To eat here is to extend Christian fellowship to them. In other words, if somebody is a professing believer and they're living this way, they're to be called to repentance. They're not to be encouraged. Oh, brother, good to see you. No, no, no. I don't say, brother, good to see you. I say, hi. Conversation goes beyond hi, I might say, I've been praying for you, that you would turn from your sin. And I genuinely have. But I don't call them a brother or sister when they have refused to repent and the church has made a decision to call them to repentance and they've ignored it. For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. In other words, I don't worry about the world's fornicators. God's going to take care of them. But fornicators in the church, extortioners in the church, these kinds of people, covetous in the church, these are people the church has to call to repentance. Therefore, put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. In other words, he said, this person needs to be disciplined out of the church. But how can you put him out unless he was in? See the point? Church discipline implies church membership. You can't put out somebody who wasn't in. Because there's unbelievers who are out, and we don't deal with them. But there's believers who are in, we deal with them. Finally, the choosing of deacons implies church membership. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, this isn't Greeks against Jews. This is Jewish Christians with a Jewish background who are living like Gentiles, and Jewish Christians who are living like Jewish traditions. And so you've got two kinds of Jewish Christians in the church, some who are strict with the law and some who are saying we're not under the law anymore. And because there's this kind of schism between them in the way they live culturally, the Grecian widows seem to be neglected. They weren't on the roll, or if they were, they weren't being treated equally in getting food and those kinds of things. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. In other words, this needs to be fixed, but we can't fix it and preach the gospel and continue teaching the word of God. And so we need some deacons to do this, basically. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Look out and find godly men in your midst, and we need to find and appoint them over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word of God. So it's not that we think this is unimportant, but we're going to delegate it, is what they're saying. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So they ordained them as deacons. Now, notice something here, and that is, look out from among you. Where are they choosing them from? From among their own midst. They're members of their church. And what does he say? You look out. So what is it? The church body is looking in its own midst, choosing deacons, and setting them among the church to carry out this need. All right? So what does this indicate? Who gets to select the deacons? The people who are part of the church. All right? And this is one of the things that I think it makes the most sense to us practically, and that is if sometimes churches have controversial votes over something. They have a business meeting. We're going to have a really controversial business meeting this evening. I hope not. It's a couple of financial reports, I think. But sometimes you do. You have controversial business meetings. And churches, sometimes they get unchristian in the way they're conducted. But I thank the Lord we've not really had any of those since I've been the pastor here. We've had some disagreements, but I think people have generally carried themselves in a Christian way. But who gets to vote? All right? Years ago, we had a man, he was angry at me, and he said, I'm going to show up at the service, and I'm going to bring a bunch of friends, and we're going to claim we're members of the church, and we're going to vote you out as the pastor. He knew at the time that there was some vagary about who were members of the church, and he didn't care whether they were members or not. He wanted to get his way. Now, the nice thing is that our church constitution says that all motions in business meetings have to come from the deacons. So he couldn't make that motion. So therefore, there was no vote on it. And so it saved us from a huge controversial business meeting and trying to figure out whether these people who we've never seen before were really members of the church. But why would we have cared? If there's no such thing as church membership, then you don't vote. You don't choose pastors. Or if you do, who gets to vote? You see, it could be crazy. Imagine if strangers just came off the street and started telling us we should do this or that. Not thinking biblically or anything else. This is why church constitutions are great and there's things we can put in them to help us run practically, but ultimately you have to have a godly group of people or the church won't go the right direction. Not just a godly pastor. If you've got a bunch of ungodly people opposing a godly pastor. There was a man in England named Charles Simeon who was a pastor. for years, and he became the pastor of the church, and the people in the church didn't like what he was preaching, and so they stopped coming to church, and back in those days, they had a pew tax, and you couldn't sit in the pew unless you paid your pew tax, and you had a key to your pew, because there was a door on it, and they locked all the doors to the pews, so when he preached, nobody could sit in the pews. Everybody who came to hear him had to stand in the aisles, because the people who paid the pew tax wouldn't come, because they didn't like his preaching. Now, over time, he was patient with them and kept preaching, and eventually the pews started opening up and people started getting saved and sitting down and listening. But it took years of that. Okay, but that's being ungodly. Say, we're going to boycott the church because he's preaching the gospel. All right? You have to have a godly people. That's why it's important who's a member of the church and who's not. If you have ungodly people as members of the church is going to go the wrong way. So it's not just important that you have godly leadership. Yes, you must have godly leadership, but you have to have godly people. The reason that kind of thing could happen is because churches started to just culturally admit people and say, yeah, come be part of the church. But if you do that, you're going to have problems because you're going to bring people into the church just because you want numbers or just because you don't want to offend people or whatever it is, and you're going to bring them in, and they're going to have agendas that are not in Scripture, that are contrary to Scripture, and they're going to cause problems unless they get their way. And that's why it's very important that the church recognizes that we're a body. But what that means is we all need to be following Jesus. If we're not following Jesus, we can't admit that person to the body. Because they're going to be a leaven that leavens the whole lump. And so here, choosing of deacons implies membership. Who can vote? Who can be chosen as a deacon? You know, the next time we choose deacons, can somebody just come in off the street and say, I nominate myself, I'd like to be a deacon? No. Who are you? Oh, my name's Sam. No offense, Sam, but I don't know if he's here tonight, but he just comes in off the street and just says, hey, this is my name, I'm going to be a deacon here. No, that's not how it works, because we're a body. We're a body, and that body has parts, and there's a definition of who's parts of the body and who's not. So if I'm walking down the street, I have body parts, and if I see a dead armadillo in the road, I don't go, was that part of me? I go, ooh, poor armadillo, maybe. But, I don't worry that it fell off of me somehow because I know what parts are me, you see, in the same way in the church. This is done, one, to have a Christian testimony in the community because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's done, two, to help have a responsibility to one another. Who am I responsible to bear their burdens? Who am I responsible to make a meal for? Who am I responsible? So I know sometimes people get a little annoyed with me because I'll try to limit in sometimes the things that go out on the prayer chain because I'm trying to limit it to members and their relationships. But there's a reason for that. All of us only have so much time to pray, right? So I could tell you some sensational stories that I've heard as prayer requests. And I'm not saying they're wrong prayer requests, but I know of some sensational ones where things are, they're terrible situations where people were killed in car accidents and only a child survived and the parents were both killed. And almost weekly I hear these kinds of prayer requests. If you want to pray for those, I'm not against that. But if I send those out on the prayer chain every week, you're not going to be able to pray for one another. You see? And just because it's tragic doesn't mean it's more important than praying for somebody else here who's looking for a job. Yeah, it's tragic. And if you have time to pray for both, great, pray for both. But my point is, we are limited in how much time we can pray and how many people we can pray for. And so we're going to limit it to our brothers and sisters in the congregation and maybe close friends in other part of the country. But we can't just say, I've never heard the names of these people, but I heard on the news, or I got an email forwarded to me. Some of those things might not even be real. But you know what? I know what's real. My brothers and sisters right here. And that's a good thing. It helps me. It helps me have a responsibility to you. You have a responsibility to me. For us to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another. Church membership's a really good thing. It's a blessing from God. It protects us. It helps us. It encourages us. And so it's not an unbiblical thing that we've made up. It's actually a very biblical concept that's reflected in many, many passages of Scripture. Sometimes overtly called membership and sometimes just implied and theologically assumed, but it's there. And it's a good thing. And we thank the Lord for it. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close this service with prayer, and I'll call Pastor Jed to come and lead us in our closing song tonight.